Now, some of you will be wondering, I think, when are we to begin the exposition of 1 Corinthians, long promised? Well, it's coming, but you may remember that I did say, when we got through the end of John's Gospel, that there were some matters on my heart that I wanted to share with you, and I've been doing that, really, in the Sundays of this year, 1988, and I'm going to continue to do that for the next couple of Sundays. I anticipate beginning 1 Corinthians on March the 13th, the Lord willing. But this morning I want to direct your attention to the part of Scripture that we read from this morning in the book of Judges. Judges 6 and 7 in particular. A well-known part of the Word of God to those who are familiar with their Bibles, and a very, very instructive part of God's Word. And I want to consider with you three things basically arising out of these chapters, and if you like titles for sermons, then perhaps the title of the sermon would be Small Armies and Great Victories. I want you to observe with me, first of all, the weak condition of the nation of Israel. The weak condition of the nation of Israel. Now, the state of affairs which is reflected in the book of Judges is one of chaos and confusion, disorder, spiritual apostasy, backsliding. Israel is in a desperate condition in the book of Judges. The state of affairs is summed up by a phrase that keeps occurring, especially towards the end of the book of Judges, and it goes like this: in those days every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And that really reflects this confusion, this chaos that pertained at this particular time in their history. The great days of Moses and Joshua were history. They were gone. And although they were in the promised land, of course, they were nevertheless mostly under the heel of oppressors because of their unfaithfulness to God, because of their spiritual apostasy. And this is the case as we come upon Israel in chapter 6 of the book of Judges. Let's look just at the first 5 verses of chapter 6. We'll get the setting. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So that sets the scene for us, you see, in this particular part of the history of the nation, and you see that it was a very troubled time. Now, I believe that we might make 5 statements that are descriptive of the condition of Israel at this particular point in their history. First of all, they were discouraged. They were a discouraged people. I think what we've read in the opening 5 verses really gives that to us. It is no wonder that they were discouraged. They'd been driven out of the best part of the territory. In verse 2 we read that they'd had to make themselves dens and caves and strongholds in the mountains. They'd been driven out of the best places in the various territories where they were. Every time they tried to sow crops and get some produce, no sooner had the crops arisen but the Amalekites and the Midianites just flooded into the land and totally overwhelmed them. They destroyed them. And obviously this happened again and again and again, and this produced great discouragement in the lives of the Israelites. Secondly, we have to say they were weak. quite clearly they were weak, because if they could have withstood these people, they certainly would have done. If they were able to raise any defense and to mount any defense against these tribes, the Midianites and the Amalekites, they would have done so. They would have had them to battle and perhaps overthrown them and gained some liberty for themselves. But they could not withstand them. The enemy has overwhelming numerical superiority. So did you notice the expression in verse 5 here? It says that they came in as numerous as locusts. Well, that doesn't mean too much to us, perhaps, living in the West. But in the East, as you probably are aware, and you've read and maybe even seen on National Geographic programs on the television, when locusts come in the Middle East, brother, they really come in. They blot out the very light of the sun sometimes in tremendous, huge numbers of them just coming in and going through the land. Well, says the Word of God, the Amalekites and the Midianites, they came in just like the locusts. Their camels were without number. That is, from a human perspective, you couldn't begin to count them. Overwhelming numerical superiority, the Israelites were weak. Thirdly, we have to say they were despised. These Israelites, these who were the people of God, these upon whom the name of Yahweh had been called, but they were despised. Because the vanquished are always despised by the victors, aren't they? The conquered are always despised by the conquerors. And in these days, in the days of Judges, the book of Judges, this was most decidedly the case. There was very little grace, believe me, very little gentleness, very little mercy shown in these days. These were bloody days. These were hard days. These were cruel days. That's why we read so many of the things that we do in the Old Testament and we kind of recoil from them. We think, man, oh man, that's rough. Yeah, they were rough days. And you could be sure that the Midianites and the Amalekites gave no quarter whatsoever to the Israelites. They were despised people. They were conquered. They were under the foot of these oppressors. And it is quite evident from the scripture that they were fearful people. If you notice in the chapter that we read together, or rather in chapter 6, when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, he finds him hiding. Verse 11, it says, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. Wasn't in the usual place on the threshing floor, which was often an exposed place so that the wind could come and blow through and produce the separation of the wheat from the chaff. He was hiding in the wine press in order, he was doing this in order to hide, it says verse 11, from the Midianites. So he was fearful, and I would suggest to you that he was a microcosm of the entire nation. The entire nation were fearful. Every roll of thunder brought fear to the heart of the Midianite, of the Israelite, in case this was the rolling noise of the army of the Midianites coming once again to attack them. Every cloud of dust on the horizon in the desert would have sent them scurrying for cover, in case it was the Midianites and the Amalekite army moving in with their innumerable camels. They were a people, you see, who spent their lives looking over their shoulder, fearful because of these cruel and vicious oppressors that were upon them. And we perhaps would add a fifth thing about the Israelites here and suggest that they were bitter, and I think perhaps unbelieving people. They were bitter and unbelieving people. Just look back at that passage in verse 11. The angel comes to Gideon, and he says to him in verse 12, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, I have a feeling that Gideon's reply had a large dose of bitterness and irony within it. Mighty man of valor, hiding in the wine press, threshing wheat because he's afraid of the Midianites. And he says, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you, oh, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon says to him in verse 13, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? there not a note of bitterness there? What an ironic greeting. I think Gideon must have thought to himself, what an ironic greeting. The Lord is with you, O you mighty man of valor. I think he must have thought to himself, terrific. If he would have been a teenager in the 1980s, he might have said, tell me about it. You know, tell me about it. Mighty man of valor, eh? And the Lord is with us, is he? Well, if the Lord is with us, why are we in this situation? Why are things the way they are? If the Lord is with us, it doesn't look that way to me, Gideon would have said to the angel. It doesn't look that way to me. And notice what he goes on to say. And where are all his miracles? Verse 13. What are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? All right, says Gideon, if the Lord is with us, if there is such a person as this Lord, this Jehovah that our fathers have told us about, what are all these miracles they told us about? The miracles of Egypt and the way he brought them up out of captivity. Where are they? Why are things the way they are? It doesn't look to me as though the Lord is with us. And so you have this bitterness and this unbelief, you see, in the heart of the nation. So here is Israel. Here are those called by the name of the Lord. Here is the chosen nation of God. And here they are, discouraged and weak and despised and disillusioned and fearful and under the heel of the oppressor. And you know, whenever we read the Old Testament and we read passages like this, we mustn't simply read them as academic exercises. We mustn't read them as simply being historically interesting. We have to say to ourselves, now what is the relevance of this for us today? What is this saying to me today? And when I read this and think along those lines, I find myself thinking to myself, isn't it not this the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ very often today? Is this not the condition of churches in our land of Canada today? And is this not the condition of this church very often? Discouraged? Yes, sometimes that's the case, isn't it? We might not like to say so, but often it's the case because we seem perhaps to labour for nothing and spend our strength in vain, to use the words of the ancient prophet. Sometimes we get discouraged. Weak? Yes, weak. Just a handful of people. We are a small church. Just a handful of us, as it were. Not a great deal of strength. Despised, yes, by the world despised. A world increasingly defiant of the ways of God. And even, perhaps, we'd have to say despised by many professing Christians who believe that the doctrines that we stand for and the gospel that we contend for should have been discarded centuries ago. They're passé, they say. It's all rubbish, medieval superstition. All of this is gone. Despised by the world and even by many of those who profess to be Christians. And are we not sometimes fearful? Sometimes fearful whether we can meet the bill. Sometimes fearful whether we can survive. Sometimes fearful whether the work will continue or where it will be so many years down the road. And sometimes, we have to say it softly perhaps, but sometimes are we not bitter? And sometimes are we not unbelieving? Sometimes do we not feel within ourselves, why does the Lord not bless us more than he does? Why are things the way they are? Why is this the state of the situation when, after all, we are a church of Christ trying to be faithful to his word? Why do we not see better things? Why do we not see more encouraging things? And sometimes we're very unbelieving, aren't we? Very unbelieving. We read things in the Bible and we're too orthodox to say we don't believe them, but in our hearts we say, like the man to the prophet in the Old Testament, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could these things ever be? Is it not so, my friends? Is it not so, my brothers and sisters? Do we not have to recognize this? So often we feel this is the way it is for us as a church. Weak, discouraged, despised, fearful, bitter and unbelieving sometimes. We see ourselves reflected in the ancient word of God and the ancient nation of God. We see ourselves. And not only do I want you to see the condition of Israel, but I want you to notice the strength of the enemy as well. We've already seen in chapter 6 and verse 5 that they were tremendously numerous, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. Now this is repeated in chapter 7 and verse 12. The very same thing is said, and there's an extra element thrown in as well in chapter 7 and verse 12. The Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number. And then to add something, he throws in another expression, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Well, have you ever tried to count the sand by the seashore? Of course not. He says these armies of the enemy, they just seem to be like the sand of the seashore, just innumerable. They were strong, these people. And they were callous and they were indifferent to Israel. They weren't concerned about the state of Israel. They never shed any tears, you know, these Amalekites and these Midianites, when they came down into the valleys and the plains where Israel was. They didn't say, you know, it's a pity we have to do this, isn't it? They didn't have any feel for Israel. They never shed any tears. They were indifferent to them. It wouldn't have bothered these tribes if Israel had been blotted out from the face of the earth. In fact, they'd have been very glad to get rid of them. Wouldn't have bothered them at all. They'd have been glad to see them swept into the sea. No time for them. In fact, they were determined to keep Israel in bondage. If they had to put up with them, if they had to have Israel there, in this part of the country, well then they said, we'll keep our heel on their neck and we'll keep them in place, and we made sure that they know their place. This is the attitude. And when we think of this, you see, these tribes of Midian and Amalekites and so forth, they are symbolic of the world in which we live. And you remember, when I use that word world, you may recall the discussion that we presented in John 17, as we were going through John 17, of the usage of this word world. You are not of the world, says the Lord Jesus. You are in the world, but you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Do not marvel if the world hates you. And he's speaking about society organized apart from God. Society organized indifferent to God. Hostile to God. Antagonistic to the church of God. This is the world that we are in. This is the world in which the church of Jesus Christ has to operate. And the fact is that that world, you know, is strong, isn't it? And powerful. It outnumbers the believers many times over, does it not? That world in which we find ourselves. Just like Israel was a little group of people, as it were, surrounded by these innumerable people of Amalekites and Midianites, like the sands of the sea. Well, the Christians feel that way, don't they? Very often we're just a small number in this overwhelming strength in the world. Why? We are encouraged. We are encouraged here. We have 70 and 80 people out on Sunday evening. We're encouraged, and rightly so. But when the Toronto Maple Leafs are playing on Sunday evening in Maple Leaf Gardens, 16,000 people are there just like that, no problem whatsoever, no trouble at all. No trouble at all. 16,000, 17,000 people. Why is it that grievous laws are being introduced into our nation? Why is it that grievous things are being done by our politicians? Well, there's only one answer. Because society, in terms of the unbelievers, far outweighs those who stand for the principles of the Word of God. That's why. That's why it's happening. That the world is overwhelmingly strong, numerically strong, and increasingly these things are being brought into pass now because of that fact. And it is increasingly clear that the world is utterly callous with respect to the church of Jesus Christ. The world doesn't care about the church. The world doesn't care if the church disappears. In fact, most of them would be delighted if it did disappear. And whilst it is here, they have the same attitude as the Midianites and the Amalekites. The attitude is, let's keep it in check. Let's keep it in its place. Don't let the church interfere with the affairs, as it were, that we are involved with. Just keep your mouth shut, just keep in your place, do nothing, and that's all right. You know your place. This is the attitude, isn't it? And so we see, as we ponder the passage of the Word of God before us, not only the condition of Israel, but the mighty strength of the enemy, intimidating strength of the enemy. Ah, but we see something else. We see something else. We see the purpose of God in this particular passage. And what is the purpose of God? It is to give Israel great victory, but by a small company. That's the purpose of God right here. To give Israel a great victory, but through a small company. God is going to give them victory, but he's going to do it by a handful, comparatively speaking, relatively speaking, a handful of people are going to be used to bring them this victory. And so he begins to work. And two things have to characterize this little handful of people. Two things. First, they must be courageous. So chapter 7 now, the passage that we read this morning in chapter 7 and verse 3, God says to Gideon, "Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And then, I would suspect to our astonishment, we read that 22,000 people returned. Man, 22,000 people returned and 10,000 remained. I wonder what was in the heart of Gideon when that happened. I suspect he wasn't really expecting that. I would trust he must have thought, man alive, what is this? 22,000 people. He said, no, we don't have the courage. If you put it that way, if you give us an out, we're going to take it, because we know those Midianites. We know those Amalekites. We know the strength of those people. You give us an out, count us out. 22,000. Well, Gideon said 10,000. That's not bad. Ah, yes, God said, I haven't finished yet. I haven't finished yet. Not only must they be courageous, but they must be zealous, and they must be alert and keen. And so we have that intriguing account in verses 4 through 7 that commentators have said so many things about, and yet not really shed too much light on after all of their words. Those, it seems, who got down on their hands and knees and were right down there, as it were, stretched out by the water and their face right in the water, God says, okay, let's note those. And then there were others who lapped the water, got the water in their hand and lapped it like a dog. They stayed on their feet, they kept looking around. God said, take those, 300, take those. It would seem, although it's difficult to really interpret it right, but it would seem, and most commentators are of the opinion, that this test was a test not only for zeal, but for alertness also. Here were men who said, we've no time, we're not interested in getting down there, as it were, and indulging our own cravings and our own needs. We want to be up and at them. We want to be into this work. We want to be on our feet. We want to be looking out for the enemy. We know these people. God says, take those people. There's only 300, Lord. That's all right, take them. Take them. 300 men will do. Because I'm going to give you a great victory through a handful of people. Now see, this is a tremendously encouraging message to small churches. The message is this: God doesn't need great numbers to do a notable work and to give significant victories. God doesn't need great numbers to do a notable work and to give significant victories. Small churches need to remember this, because the tendency is for us to think, especially in North America, where bigness, of course, is a God in itself. We need to remember that we have this tendency to think, well, unless we are big, we can do nothing. Unless we are big, we can't contribute anything to the cause of Jesus Christ. And this piece of history says it isn't so. It isn't so. It isn't so. You know, my old pastor in Liverpool, I referred to him, I think, was it last Sunday evening? I referred to him sometime last Sunday, I think. His name is Chillington, Pastor Chillington. He's now a wonderful old man at 83, still preaching the word of God frequently all over the land, and just a wonderful fellow. And when, in about 1954, when he was a much younger man than he is now, he was voted in as president of what over there we call the FIEC. And those initials stand for the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. It's quite a good group, and it's done a good work over many years now. And the president changed presidents every year, I think, and each year the incoming president had to give an address. And I've got the printed copy of the address of my old pastor to the FIEC assembly in 1954. And he had a tremendous title. He preached from this passage. I didn't read the sermon over last night because I didn't want to be influenced in my preaching this morning. It's probably better than this. But the title I've always thought was a stroke of genius. He called the sermon "The Significance of the Insignificant." The significance of the insignificant. And that's what we've got here. And this is what God is telling you and I. And this is on my heart, and I wanted to share this with you this morning, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ who make up this congregation. That we are to lay hold of this message and recognize that God can do great and notable works through small groups of people. Now, I don't think I need to remind you too much of the fact that there's a very real sense in which God has given us in our brief history of 15 years many notable victories and done many significant things. We have 4 young men today, right this very day, in different places, leading churches, pastoring churches, 2 of them that didn't exist not too long ago, these churches. 4 young men from this congregation pastoring churches. We have another young man out in Turkey, in Istanbul, seeking to establish the Church of Christ in the neglected community of the Kurdish people. That's a glorious enterprise in which we should be thrilled to be involved. We've had 2 other of our members who did a significant work in Zaire, as we all well know, as long as God providentially had them there. We've been enabled to lift up the standard of the glorious old doctrines of grace and hold the standard up, as it were, so that others could rally around as they have in the last 15 years or so. And we've seen these truths revived to some degree and bless our own souls and the souls of others. We've had people converted. We've seen people blessed and nourished and strengthened in the Christian faith. And for all of these things, these are significant things, these are victories for which we ought to praise God. Now, my dear friends, I do not say these things in order that we should be lifted up in pride. God forbid. There's a danger there that I'm going to come back to in a minute. But I don't say these things and recount these things in order that we might be complacent and take pride in them, as it were, in ourselves. Because if we do that, it'll be all over with us. But I do them, I recount them simply to remind you that we have seen this principle illustrated even in our own little church, in our own brief history. That God has already done wonderful things in the midst of a small group of people. And that our hearts ought to believe that He can yet do greater things through this small company of people. Now let me say again that we must not allow this to make us complacent in terms of numbers. In other words, you see, we ought not to respond to this and say, well, that's fine, we don't need to worry that we're small, we can stay this way forever. We shouldn't react that way, no. We should be zealous and concerned to see our strength spiritually and numerically expanding and growing. I'm interested in seeing more people uniting with us in worship and service here. And you know that, and I've said to some of you just in personal conversation many a time, that we ought to be concerned about bringing others to hear the word of God. We are doing things. We are giving out Trinity tidings. When the spring comes back, we'll be getting back to personal visitation. Knocking on the doors around here. We've got to do that too. Many things that we've got to do. But the bottom line, the most effective thing is that you have to bring in others by personal witness and personal interaction. You have to say like the old Israelite many years ago in the days of Moses, come with us and we'll do you good. It is, my dear friends, essential that we individually and personally bring people to hear the word of God. And we must do that. We mustn't just be complacent about our science. You know that Martin Luther King Jr., in that extraordinary and magnificent speech which is now very famous, that he gave in connection with the civil rights, he kept saying, I have a dream. It's a very, very moving speech, even when you hear that. The man was a very eloquent orator. Well, I have a dream too, you know. You know what my dream is? To see every seat in this place filled regularly, ongoingly, every Sunday, every Lord's Day. We see it occasionally, special occasions, and sometimes even the occasional Sunday. Well, almost it'll be that way. But all that we might see it every Sunday. Why should this front row be empty here? Why should that row back there be empty? You see, we mustn't allow this wonderful truth that we're talking about to make us complacent. It's the old question of balance, friends, isn't it? Of holding things in biblical tension. So that when we believe the sovereignty of God, we hold in tension also the responsibility of men. When we believe that God, that his salvation is by the sovereign electing grace of God, and that he takes the initiative, and we believe in the doctrine of predestination, we nevertheless believe in the necessity of preaching the gospel to every creature, and witnessing to men and women who are lost, and praying for them, and being concerned for them. We hold these truths in biblical tension. We believe in the true humanity of Jesus. We believe in the essential deity of Jesus. And we hold these truths in tension. So we believe that God is able to use small companies of people and give great victory. Thank God for that. It's for our encouragement. But we hold in biblical tension the truth that we ought to be concerned to see this work grow and expand. And we ought to be doing something about it individually, as God enables us. We must hold these things in balance, you see. Ah, but if God is going to use us, then what was true of the Israelites must be true of us. We must be courageous on the one hand, and zealous and alert on the other. We must be courageous in that we are prepared to stand against the majority, against this world. It is tragic, isn't it, to see churches and denominations these days. And they remind me of some of our politicians. You know, of our present Prime Minister. I don't want to get into partisan politics in the pulpit. But it was said of our present Prime Minister, you know, that he... What principles is he going to espouse? Well, which way is the wind blowing, you know? What's the popular thing to do? Ah, well, then that's our policy. That's abomination, at least in my view. Abomination. They ought to be people of principle. Well, the same thing happens, of course, in church life, doesn't it? In church life. And some of these churches, they're listening out. Well, what is the world saying today? What is the world crying out for now? Well, then, that's what we're for. It's me-tooism, you know, me-tooism. Are the radicals crying out a certain thing? Well, the church says, me too, me too. That's pathetic. Now we have to be prepared to stand courageously against the things of this world. You know, I'm putting the Romans 1, 18 through 32 in the newspaper caused a little bit of a flurry, you know. I put it on the board, by the way. If you didn't get the Burlington Spectator, it's on the board. Take a look at it. It's really fun. It caused a little bit of a flurry. Now what happens if people say, we don't like that, we don't like you putting those things in? Well, that's too bad, we're going to put them in and we're going to stand and say, listen, this is what the word of God says. You know, you have to have some courage. You know, in the 5th century of the history of the church, the doctrine of the deity of Christ was under tremendous assault. Tremendous assault. It almost seemed to be going to be lost. And you've heard me speak before, and if you've read any church history, you know that there was a certain man called Athanasius.
Athanasius. And he became the champion of the Orthodox position concerning the deity of Christ. He stood for the absolute equality of the Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't a popular stand, and somebody came to him once and said, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." And he made his immortal reply. Then he said, "Athanasius is against the world." Ah, that's the kind of Christians we need, you see. Okay? That's the kind of Christians we need to hear. To stand against the majority. We have to be courageous to stand for the glorious old gospel. The old gospel. And the doctrines of grace that are at the very center of that glorious gospel. We have to be prepared to stand for those things. We have to be prepared for self-denial. We have to be prepared for service, zealous service, self-denying service. We have to be prepared for ridicule. And maybe even for persecution eventually. We have to be prepared to witness in a hostile environment. It takes courage. We have to have that. And we need to be zealous. Not only courageous, but zealous people does God look for to use. And people who are spiritually alive and alert. And so we have to repudiate lukewarmness and indifference, for our Lord hates it. The head of the church hates indifference. He says to the Laodiceans, "I wish you were one thing or the other, because you're neither, I'll spew you out of my mouth." We have to repudiate lukewarmness. And we have to be zealous and committed to the battle which is the Lord's, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads me to say this, that I want you to notice that God will have the glory. God must have the glory. And God ought to have the glory. Notice what he says in chapter 7 and verse 2. He says, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands. Too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" Ah, you see, here's the key to the 300. Here's the key to God's operation. He said, "Send the 22,000 away. Send another 10,000 or whatever, 9,700. 300's enough, because I'm going to make it clear that the good things that happen, happen because of what I am and what I do, not because of what you are and what you do. And lest Israel takes glory to itself, I'm going to do this thing so that it'll be unmistakable as to who deserves the praise." Now then, are we in tune with that? Are we content for God to have the glory? Can we relate to this? Can we say amen to this? Can we say, "Lord, you deserve the glory. Nobody else deserves the glory." Because, my dear friends, if we take it to ourselves, if we begin to have a boastful spirit as to what this church has and what this church has done and what this church has seen, then we'll be finished real quick. Because God won't give his glory to another, neither should he. And the more we know of ourselves and our own wickedness and our own sinful hearts, we'll realize that it is the most ludicrous thing in the world for sinful men to think that they deserve anything of glory and honor and praise. No, no, it all belongs to God. And if we don't recognize that and we are not content with that, then we'll be finished. But if we are relating to that, and if we're saying, "Lord, we want you to have the glory, and we'll give you the glory," then we shall yet see God use a little handful of people and do significant things and produce great victories. Do we not see here, my friends, a message from God for us? Yes, we see the condition of Israel and we say, "Oh brother, that's us so often." And we see the strength of the enemy and we say, "Yes, the world around us is like that." But do we not see the purpose of God and the power of God and the ability of God, who says, "I can take that which the world considers to be nothing and I can do miracles through it"? Oh, do we believe this morning? Do we really believe that God is able to do great things through little companies of people? If we do,
then let us give ourselves courageously to the word, and let us be zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ and not flinch in the battle. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to be part of God's little army. God's little army. It really is. And I wonder today, is everybody here, oh, I wish I had that assurance, is everybody here part of this army of the Lord? I doubt it. I doubt it. And though I've been speaking in particular to believers this morning, it may be that you're here, my dear friend, and God the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, and it may be there's a desire that you should be part of God's army, that you should be one who will stand for those things that he declares to be true. Well, you know, you have to begin at the cross. You have to begin at the cross. The army of Christ is recruited via the cross. And if you come as one who is repentant for sin and trusting in Jesus, and you come via the way of the cross, you too can become part of God's little army in this place and be used for his glory. When I talk to people who are going to be baptized, I say many things to them, of course, but one of the things I usually say is this: you ought to look at baptism as putting on the army, or the uniform rather, of the army. Putting on the uniform of the army. When I went into the British Army, you know, I remember the day very clearly. We got our uniform, and they said all the old cliches, you know. Now you're in the army now, and you're in this regiment, and you must take pride in this regiment, and you must never bring disgrace to this regiment. Well, that's right, that's okay, that's fair enough. When a person is baptized, they are putting on the army, as it were, the uniform of the army of Christ. And they are saying, yes, I belong to his army now. I belong to Jesus now. I will not bring disgrace, God helping me, to this army and to this captain. I will reflect something of his greatness and of his honor. And I ask today, my dear friends, is it not time for you to come via the way of the cross and put on the uniform of the army in baptism, and declare yourself to be part of the army of Christ right here? Oh, that God would bring in others and recruit others, make us willing in the day of his power. When I went into the British Army, it was not willingly, believe me. It was not willingly. But God doesn't work like that. He makes us willing in the day of his power. He works by the Holy Spirit through the truth of the gospel till we say, Lord Jesus, I gladly come to you. I willingly give myself up to you and take upon myself the uniform of your army. Oh, that all of us this day might enter into that. And may our hearts be encouraged. Brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged to see that God is able to give notable victories through small companies of people. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you because we remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, God speaking through him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Lord, though we are weak as a church, as a congregation, we are insignificant in the eyes of the world. Yet, Lord, help us to believe that even as you did in the days of Joshua, and the days of Gideon, rather, in the time of the judges, that you are able to use even our small company, even our little church, to achieve great victories and to do things of great significance. Lord, give us faith to believe, and make us zealous and alert and courageous, that we might see God work in us and through us,
and that we might be ready and willing to give glory to God, who alone is worthy. Oh, hear us and help us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.